helps you as we go through it. You didn't get one, just slip your hand up and Evelyn will be happy to get you one of those. Tonight, guys, we are beginning a new verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Malachi. Anybody, how many of you have gone through that book before? Yes! You know how rare that is? That's awesome. It's an easy one to find in case you're looking for it right now. It's the very last book of the Old Testament. And while I suppose in one sense that might seem kind of a rather obscure book for us to study, I really do believe that this is exactly where the Lord wants to speak to us as a church and to us as individual followers of Jesus. I really do believe that we are at a time in history, a time in our country that is actually quite similar to the time that existed when Malachi was written in the country of Israel. A time today, it's not that uncommon to hear Christians talk about how God's favor has left our country. I heard Franklin Graham just say that just this past week. I've heard Christians wonder aloud whether or not maybe God's favor is it even on his church in our country anymore. People wonder about those things. Well, guys, that is the identical sorts of things that the people were thinking and wondering about in Malachi's day. And it is into this situation that God speaks to them. And this is an important moment in God's revelation, because the words of this book that we're about to study, they were the last words that God would speak for over 400 years. They were the final revelation that God gave them for a long time until a baby, a Savior, was born. Until Jesus, our Savior, came into this world, the Word of God, right, as the Gospel of John calls him, who was and is forevermore, who came into this world in human flesh, and what did he begin to do? He began to speak the words of God. And so God began to speak again. Well, this was the last revelation of God up until that time. So I want us to take just a few more weeks together. We just kind of finished a series through the churches in the book of Revelation and saw how that applies to us as a church. I believe this dovetails directly into that. And I just take a few more weeks together, see what the Word of God has to say to His people in this book of Malachi. So if you haven't turned there already, go ahead and do so. And let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. All right, let's ask Him to minister to us. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it isn't just a book written by human hands. It was a book inspired by You, breathed by You, so that when we open it, even a book like this that maybe we don't spend a whole lot of time in, maybe isn't the most familiar to us, Lord, that You can speak to us where we're at and what we're going through in Your timeless words. And so, Father, I do pray tonight, as Corey also prayed, that You would open our ears, anoint our ears, our hearts, our minds, so that we might hear from You. Father, I pray that You would remove me from the equation, even though I'm kind of the one up here talking. I pray, Lord, that I wouldn't be a stumbling block or an obstacle to what it is You have to say to Your people tonight. And Lord, I thank You for the promise You've given us that when You send out Your Word, it always accomplishes what You sent it out for. I thank You that that is true tonight. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Guys, there's something that I have noticed in my life. Maybe you have, maybe it's true for you as well. I love being at church. I don't know how you, when I was a little kid, you know, I kind of had to be at church. But now that I've gotten older, I love being at church. I love worship. I love what we just did. I mean, some of those songs are mind-boggling when you really think about the truths behind them. And I just love worshiping the Lord. There are few things in this life, if anything in this life, that feels more right to me than singing about God's love. Until life starts to fall apart. And maybe you've noticed this too. Follow me on this, right? When, say, someone you love dies unexpectedly, and you're grieving, who is there among us who hasn't at least thought to ourselves, God, why didn't you stop this? Why didn't you heal them? Why didn't you prevent it? Don't you love me? We maybe wouldn't say those, maybe some of us wouldn't say those words out loud, but we think them, don't we? We do. Maybe you're happily married, and then all of a sudden your spouse begins drifting away from you. Maybe they even divorce you and marry someone else, and you're facing that kind of heart-rending pain. Singing about God's love at moments like that can have a little bit of a hollow ring to it for us. When there's a, you know, maybe, oh no, whatever it is you might be going through, whatever trial and difficulty and hardship, maybe you find yourself having a hard time not wondering about God's love for you. God, if you love me, why don't you fix things? God, if you love me, why won't you help me? I have a suspicion I'm not the only one who's ever thought those things here tonight. So if you've ever faced hard times like that, times that have gone on so long that you begin to wonder and maybe even doubt God's love for you, I really do believe that the first five verses of Malachi are for you. Yeah, this is an Old Testament book, maybe one that some of us aren't that familiar with, but I think it has some very contemporary messages that we need to hear. In this book, we're going to see things about spiritual compromise. We're going to see things about empty, routine worship. We're going to see things about hidden sin. But most importantly, I think, in this book, we're going to see the danger of a heart that has grown cold. Cold toward God because it has begun to doubt His love for Him. Before we jump into that, though, one of the things that I think is usually pretty important when we begin a new book like this is to understand the background of it. We're going to read and see and hear things here that some of which may not make a lot of sense to us unless we understand the times in which this was written. And so I kind of want to take a few minutes if I can. I just want to do a little bit of a kind of a real quick flyover of some Old Testament history if we can. And then I kind of want to drop the book of Malachi into the time in which it was written. So we kind of have that in our mind. So what is the background here? Well, as you likely know, now this is going way back, and so it's probably not going to surprise most of you, but the story of God's people begins way back in the book of Genesis, right? And we studied a lot in the book of Genesis as we went through the book of Hebrews last year, but God called a man named Abraham from the city of Ur, told him to go to Canaan, to a promised land that he would give him. And Abraham traveled to that promised land with the promise from God that he would have a son that would be, you know, would make a nation, that there would be more people than the stars are in the sky. But for Abraham, once he got there, it felt like he waited forever for God to fulfill that promise. It was only when his wife's body was as good as dead, and by the way, that's not my terms, that's what the Bible says, right? That God then decided to give them that child that he promised. That child's name, anyone? Isaac was the name of that child, right? Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and God chose to work through the second son, Jacob, and not the oldest son, Esau. Eventually, Jacob had 12 sons. But due to famine in the land, they all ended up heading down to Egypt so that they could survive. You might remember the story of Joseph. By that point, Joseph was in power in Egypt. And Israel basically spent the next 400 years in Egypt, where those 12 sons grew into 12 tribes of Israel. 400 years later, God brought them out of Egypt under the leadership and guidance of Moses. under Moses and Joshua, right? They went into the promised land and they slowly conquered it, slowly than the Lord wanted them to oftentimes, but they slowly conquered it. And while they were in the promised land, as they looked around at all the other nations around them, they slowly started wanting their own king. Do you remember that part? Right? That wasn't God's desire for them. God wanted to be their king. But these other nations got kings, and that looks kind of cool. So, you know, we want one too. Well, they insisted, so God gave them a man named Saul. Saul was followed by one we all know, King David. David was a wonderful king, a righteous man. He was followed by his son, Solomon. And Solomon, I mean, in that time, this was the high point of Israel's history. Under David and under Solomon, they were a prosperous, powerful nation. Under Solomon, the temple was built. I don't know if you guys have ever seen, you know, reconstructions, models of what that temple, it was amazing. Absolutely massive and amazing. And under Solomon, Israel truly became, in some literal sense, a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. There were even rulers from foreign lands, like the Queen of Sheba, who would come all the way to Israel just to see what the people of God were up to. But it was also the beginning of their decline. You see, God had promised them that if His people chose to sin, if they chose to abandon Him, that they would suffer, right? Not only would they suffer the results of their own sin, but there would be consequences that God would bring. Well, we know that Solomon was one who dabbled in sin. Solomon had many foreign wives and concubines, we're told, and he began to follow after some of those foreign gods of his wives. And the more he kind of leaned into sin, the more Israel declined. When Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne after Solomon died, he set off a civil war in their country that split the nation in half. There was a northern kingdom, and there was a southern kingdom in a civil war. Sound familiar? Sounds a little bit almost like what happened to us. Rehoboam ruled the southern kingdom, which had two of the tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and then Israel came to be called the Northern Kingdom with 10 tribes. And that civil war lasted for generations. But remember, God had promised Moses on Mount Sinai that if His people consistently fell into sin, consistently left Him and did not repent, that they would eventually be conquered and taken away from the land. And that is exactly what happened. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, took all of them captive away as a consequence of its sin. And Judah, not learning its lessons as it should have from watching what happened in the north, they continued in sin. And so God sent the Babylonians to conquer Judah and take it captive. And at that point, it kind of looked like the end, right? The end of God's people. Both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom taken off into foreign lands. But like many times before in the history of God's people, all hope was not lost. God had already promised the people of Israel that He would take them out of captivity after 70 years. That was a prophecy He gave to Jeremiah. Matter of fact, I want to share that with you because there's a part of that prophecy that we quote all the time. And I don't know sometimes if we even realize that it was part of what God spoke to Israel. But from Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11, God said this, "When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And guys, that is exactly the way it unfolded. King Cyrus of Persia came on the scene and he defeated the undefeatable Babylonians. And King Cyrus was a different guy entirely. He was kind of a benevolent dictator. At the very least, he decided to let those peoples who had been conquered by Babylon, that they could start going back to their homelands. Matter of fact, in 538 BC, he issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Now, here's the weird thing. You'd have thought that the day that thing was signed, there would have been thousands and thousands and thousands of people running back to Israel, right? Running back to Jerusalem. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. Very few people took them up on that. Many of the Jews at that time, they were content in Babylon. Right? They had their jobs, they had their houses, they had been raising families for 70 years, and they didn't want to go back. In 536 BC, 2 years after Cyrus issued that decree, the first 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem. They were led by a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. He was the grandson of one of the kings of Israel from before. And they began that job of rebuilding this completely destroyed nation. They rebuilt the temple. Well, sort of, kind of, rebuilt the temple. They restored the sacrificial systems. But this was still a nation that was wasting away in fear and weakness. It took them 20 years to rebuild the temple. It wasn't finished until 516 BC. A second group of Jews returned to Jerusalem 58 years later. And then finally, maybe this is a guy you know, Nehemiah. From the book of Nehemiah in the Bible, he led another group back to Jerusalem. Almost 100 years after the reconstruction projects had begun, Nehemiah returned to begin rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. The king at that time in Persia was King Artaxerxes. He even appointed Nehemiah to be governor of the land. And there was huge progress in rebuilding the nation. And Nehemiah was governor there for 12 years, at which point the king called him back. King business, I guess. Called him back to Babylon, or to Persia. And unfortunately, while he was gone, even though the nation was physically rebuilt, the morale of the people basically fell apart. They began lapsing back into a sinful lifestyle. Sure, worship was still going on at the rebuilt temple, but it was just empty, loveless routine. The heart of the people grew cold to God. Guys, the book of Malachi was written at that time. After Nehemiah had gone back, that's when this letter, this prophecy was given. The people were discouraged by all of the setbacks that they faced in rebuilding the nation. Their worship was hollow and empty and routine. And as they looked at all of this stuff, many of them began to come to this conclusion: God doesn't love us anymore. God doesn't love us. What was it specifically that discouraged them? Why were they beginning to question God's love for them? Well, one of the reasons, guys, for their discouragement was that 80 years previous, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, maybe names familiar to you from the Bible, they had encouraged the rebuilding of the temple with the promise that God's blessings would be restored and that prosperity would return to Israel. That the nations would once again view Israel as a light to the Gentiles. Kind of like they did in their heyday under David and Solomon. So you can imagine all of the pictures they have in their mind. But what was especially enticing to them about Haggai and Zechariah's prophecies was that they had foretold of God's own glorious presence, that it would once again fill the temple, like it did in the days of Solomon. Matter of fact, I want to just share one of those with you, if I can. From the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Listen what it says. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. That's great stuff, right? And these were the prophecies they heard. But here's the problem, guys. When they all looked around at their world, their cities, their condition at that moment, they didn't see those prophecies taking place. It didn't look to them like what they had imagined it was going to look like. These predictions instead now kind of felt like, almost like mockery. Like, almost like God was making fun of them. Instead of economic success, the Israelites would face drought and crop failures. Sure, the Persians were kind of giving them a little bit of self-rule and they had freedom of religion, but there was this ever-present knowledge. They weren't really free. They still belonged to Persia. As for their size, at this time, the nation of Israel was 20 miles by 30 miles. That's how big the nation was. 150,000 people is what comprised Israel. And so, you imagine in a time like that, that left you feeling a lot afraid of all the nations around you. You couldn't defend yourself, right? And so there was a lot of fear. Worst of all, there was the spiritual condition. The temple was rebuilt, but it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. They all had heard stories, and some of them maybe even were old enough to remember what it looked like. And instead, what they had was this tiny little cracker box in their mind of a temple that was nothing like what Solomon had. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, the very glory of God filled it. Can you imagine? Let me read it to you. Can I read to you how that was described when that temple was finished? This is from 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. In unison, the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. So a massive worship service with instruments and singing. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud of glory, so that the priests could no longer stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's what they remember hearing about, right? None of them had been there for that, but they heard those stories. And that's amazing. But with this new temple, this tiny little puny temple in comparison, when it was dedicated, there was no visible manifestations of the presence of God. There were no clouds. These people had high expectations for a restored life, a restored temple, restored national prosperity. And it felt to them like none of those hopes and dreams were happening, that it wasn't going to take place. And so these people began to become disappointed with God. Many of them were downright angry at God. God, if you really loved us, why is life so hard? If you really love us, why is worship so empty? Why aren't you showing up like you did in the days of Solomon? Guys, that's the background of this book of Malachi. Can you feel a little bit of their frustration? Can you feel a little bit of the emotions that they're dealing with? Maybe you've even had times in your life where you felt similarly. Well, let's step out of the story for a moment. What was God doing here? Now I'm going to give you the answer to that just right here up front. He was calling His people which, by the way, this message here peppered all of the prophets leading up until the time that Babylon took them away. But he was calling his people to not live by experiences, to not live because big clouds came down out of the sky, not to live because they thought they were rich because God was being nice to them. He was calling them to live by raw faith and trust in his word. God said it, so I will believe it. This is what God was calling them to. So he was not giving them powerful manifestations of his presence every single step of the way. And guys, I believe we find ourselves in that same place very often. Sure, God could blow our minds every single day. He could lay us out with things we can't even imagine, things we've never seen. But what does God call us to? Does he call us to a life of being blown away by physical manifestations? Or does he call us to a life of faith? Does he say, here is the truth, here is what I am telling you, now believe it and stand on it? This is what he has called us to, just as he was calling them. And in those times, we need to trust his word. We need to trust what he said. See, not only did it appear that God's blessing and presence was absent, but as we study this book in the coming weeks, we're going to see that what was going on in their lives, the sin and the rebellion in their lives, were things that were causing God's favor to be withdrawn from them, just as he had always told them. So tonight, as we're kind of starting this book, I just want us to look, as I said before, at just the first five verses. And that's kind of a long preamble, but we kind of have that when we start a new book. I want us to look at these verses because in them, God directly addresses the burning question that was in most of their hearts. What should I do when it feels like God doesn't love me? What do I need to know about God's love when my life is hard, when times are tough? And here is the first thing that Malachi, this prophecy through Malachi, is going to make clear to us. God loves me even when my circumstances leave me feeling otherwise. Read verse 1 with me, would you? Starting there. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Stop right there. I want you guys to hear that. There are a lot of things that God is going to make very clear to the Israelites before he's done speaking with them. But what was the very first thing, the most important thing that he wanted them to know? I have loved you. I love you. That's how God begins. Now, looking at your circumstances, what you're going through even right now at this time in your life, you may not feel loved. But what does God say? Your emotions might tell you, God's forgotten about me. The circumstances of your life might cause you to wonder whether he's paying attention, or whether maybe he's on vacation or something and has lost track of you. To that, what does God say? Guys, what does he say? I love you. Now, this isn't the first time that God had told them that he loved them. He's not like an absent dad who just shows up late in the process and says, oh, I love you, you know? No, he's told them all along the way. As a matter of fact, that's why God says it the way he does. He doesn't say, I love you now only. He says what? I have loved you. When their ancestors were slaves in Egypt, being worked to death, making bricks out of straw and mud, when their male babies were being drowned in the Nile River, when the nation of Egypt was trying to destroy them as a nation, I can almost guarantee you they didn't feel loved by God at that moment either. But did God come to their rescue? Yeah. He sent a deliverer, Moses. God took them out of Egypt. God sent plague after plague on Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He brought them through the wilderness two times. He gave them water out of a rock. He gave them breakfast and their meals every day with manna from the sky. And they still kept rebelling against Him. And finally, when they came to the edge of the promised land, God wouldn't even let them go in because of their rebellion. Because He said, "You do not trust Me. You don't do as I say." It was the next generation, their children, that would go into the promised land. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, the beginning of the book, is repeating the law of God to the people so that the next generation, those kids, would know God's word. This is what he said to them. I want you to hear what he said to those kids that were going to be going into the promised lands from Deuteronomy 7:8. He says, "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What did God remind them? "I loved you. I love you." When they doubted His love, the proof of God's love was to be seen by looking to the past and remembering what God did to save their ungrateful, rebellious parents from Egypt, and how God provided for them out in the wilderness. Well, guys, in a similar way, God showed His love for His people in Malachi's day. Think about it. Their parents had been slaves, hadn't they? Their parents had been taken away as slaves into Babylon, just as their ancestors were taken or were slaves in Egypt. Their parents were slated to basically be absorbed as a nation. That's how Babylon worked it. They would bring you in and just absorb you. And that nation of Israel's gone. You're now Babylonians, you know. And that's what was supposed to happen. But just like their ancestors, who God brought out of Egypt, He brought the Israelites out of Babylon exactly 70 years, just as He had promised. And guys, this tells me something. This shows me something. I think we see here that it is a regular pattern for the people God loves to face circumstances where they may not necessarily feel loved. How many of you growing up, okay, let's say your parents were good parents, okay? For you who had good parents, how many times as a young kid or a teenager did you think to yourself, "They don't love me"? Often, right? And usually it's because they wouldn't let you do this, wouldn't let you have this, usually because they were doing what they had to do as parents to protect you, to raise you, to bring you up. And your response was, "You don't love me." Well, that's kind of the same situation we have here. This has always been the history of God's people. But what are the facts? God chose to love Abraham, right? Did God just search the whole planet to find the most holy, perfect human being, and it was Abraham? No. God simply chose to love Abraham. But there were years when Abraham felt unloved by God because God didn't seem to be following through on His promise of a son. God loved the Israelites in Egypt, but there were years of hardship until God sent Moses as their deliverer. And just like them, for you and me, there are going to be times when we face hard seasons. There are going to be trials of our faith before God shows His love and comes to our rescue. So in the midst of that, we must remind ourselves, God loves me. What is the fact? What is the truth that we will accept by faith regardless of how we feel, regardless of what we're going through? God loves me even when my circumstances do not leave me feeling loved. But there is a second thing about God's love. To me, this is an amazing one. But it's one that can be easily misconstrued, I think, in this section of Scripture. But I think we need to see it, and it's this. God loves His people so much that His love for the rest of the world seems like hatred in comparison. Can I say that one more time? God loves His people so much that His love for the rest of the world seems like hatred in comparison. Would you pick back up with me there in verse 2? I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? You can almost kind of hear the doubt there, the sneer in their voice. God answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Verse 4, through Edom, the country of Edom, which, by the way, if you didn't know, Edom is the country and the people who came from Esau's lineage. Okay, and these are people who were the enemies of Israel. They rejoiced, it says, that when Babylon came and took Israel away, they had parties all over the place. Edom did when they were taken into captivity. But God says, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So, basically, God's people, in frustration and anger, fueled by their own sin, were saying, if you love us so much, prove it. Prove it. Show us your love. That's basically what they were saying. So what did God do? What does God do here? He takes them back to their history books. As I mentioned before, in Genesis, right, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons named Jacob and Esau. They were fraternal twins, with Esau being born first. And as the firstborn, he had all the rights. He had the right to the family birthright. He had the family blessing, the whole thing. But even though Esau was born first, God chose to love Jacob and carry out through his life God's plan for the people of God. We're even given the descriptions of both of these brothers. I think sometimes these are given to us because it helps us kind of wrap our head around it. Esau, we're told, was tough and red and hairy. Not like Elmo, you know, from Sesame Street, but like a man's man, right? You know, he's just a big, tough guy. He was a hunter. He's a fisherman. I don't know if they had it at the time. The guy had to have worn camo. I'm pretty sure he did, right? And he was smelt like the woods. But what was Jacob like? Right? Because this is the way humans look at things, right? That's what they would have seen with Esau. Well, Jacob, we're told, was kind of a mama's boy. You know, he wasn't out with Esau. He stayed home with mom, you know, watching the cooking channel or, you know, whatever, doing, you know, he was knitting, you know, he wasn't watching NASCAR or whatever guys do. But even before they broke, despite all of the things that we would see looking at that situation, before they were born, God chose to set his love on Jacob instead of Esau. Now, some people hear that and they think that God chose Jacob because he was a good guy, because he deserved God's favor and Esau didn't. That is absolutely not true. Absolutely not true. Because the reality, guys, is neither of these sons were good guys. Neither one of them. Esau was a vengeful person, yes. But Jacob was a liar and a schemer. If anything, personally, I would say Jacob was more wicked than his brother Esau. Jacob manipulated Esau into selling his birthright for a silly bowl of soup. Jacob stole the family blessing by tricking his father Isaac, who was blind. He tricked a blind man. That's what Jacob did. Jacob was such a swindler and a cheat that he had to run from his home to keep from losing his life. But in spite of his messed up life, in spite of his sin, God chose to love him and to not let that love go, even when Jacob was blowing it. Now, when Jacob eventually returned to the land of Canaan, he had done pretty good. God blessed him, Scripture says. But guess what he found when he returned? His brother Esau had also done well for himself. Scripture says God had blessed him too. They both had a lot of earthly possessions. They both were rich. They both were blessed in that same way. But here's the difference, guys. On the surface, we would have looked at that and said, oh, look, God's blessing both. Right? In the exact same way. They're both earthly successes. But actually, God loved Jacob so much more than Esau that God's love for Esau looked like hatred in comparison to how much he loved Jacob. Now, I'm spending a little time here because I don't want us to get confused by the language. The purpose of the language here is to show a comparison, to demonstrate the greatness of God's love for His people. We see the same figure of speech used all throughout the Bible. For instance, there's another little vignette from Jacob's life in Genesis 29 regarding his two wives. You remember he had a wife named Leah and he had a wife named Rachel. He preferred Rachel over Leah. And verse 31 of Genesis 29 says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now, is God trying to tell us here that Jacob despised Leah, his wife? That he hated her? No. What He's saying is, He so much loved Rachel that His love for Leah, in comparison, seemed like nothing. And so God blessed her. The point is, this also took place in the New Testament. This figure of speech. You remember these words of Jesus from Luke 14? This is what Jesus said about anyone that wanted to come follow Him. He said, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." Now, guys, if that's literal, we're all in a lot of trouble, right? Because I got both my parents here and my wife and my children. And apparently I'm supposed to hate them if I want to follow. Is that what Jesus is getting at? You know what He's getting at? It's the same thing. My love for Him must be so much greater a priority, so much higher than my love for anyone or anything else, that everything else seems like hatred in comparison. And God's point through Malachi here was that God had chosen to love His people. I love that He brings this out. He doesn't just say, "Hey, I love you." They respond to that. "Oh, really? How?" And how does He show them? He says, "Because I chose you. You didn't choose Me. I loved you. You didn't first love Me." Aren't those vaguely New Testament sounding truths? Absolutely. Guys, God has simply chosen to love us, and we do not deserve it. That is the fact. That is the truth. And like Jacob, even when our circumstances don't leave us feeling loved, we are loved. You are loved. Abraham didn't feel loved without a child, but eventually God blessed him in a way that made him go, "Oh, I hadn't been forgotten. Felt like I'd been forgotten. Felt like He didn't love me. Oh, I was wrong." Eventually something happened and he could see it again. The Israelites didn't feel loved by God, I'm sure, when they were oppressed in Egypt, but God eventually came to their rescue. The Israelites didn't feel like they were loved by God when they got carted off to Babylon. while Esau's ancestors sat there mocking them and laughing at them and helping Babylon track down the Israelites that were escaping. And yet the Israelites in Malachi's day, they weren't deserving of God's love either. And life was hard, but God chose to love them. So how much does God love us, guys? He loves us so much. Again, I want you to think about this. He loves us so much that His love for the rest of the world is like hatred in comparison to His love for us. How does all of this apply for you and me? I mean, I know the book of Malachi, Old Testament book, written to Jews, right? Written to the nation of Israel. As Christians, we're the New Testament people of God. But I believe that just like the people of Malachi's day, there are times in our lives when situations are tough. That's not a big stretch for me to make that statement, is it? Is there anyone here who has never gone through genuine hardship? Yeah. Maybe if you were like two, you know, you might be able to, well, not really, you know. But even from that kid's perspective, it might be. No, I mean, we've all go through these difficult times. There are times then in our lives when we feel forgotten by God. When we don't see His love. And it is at times like that, guys, that I believe what we need more than anything is not some physical manifestation, not God parting the heavens, not God doing something physical that makes us go, oh, it is true, it is real. You know what we need? We need to know the truth. That's what we need. God loves us. Period. That is the truth. Despite how you might feel, despite how your life is unfolding, He loved you so much that His love for the rest of the world, for whom, by the way, He sacrificed His own life so that they might be saved. That's the love He had for the rest of the world. His love for them is like hatred in comparison to His love for you. Does that not? I don't know if that blows your mind. It should blow your mind. This is how much God loves you. I want you to consider how the Bible, I mean, I could list off for you verse after verse after verse after verse from the New Testament that extols God's love for us. But I want to share a couple with you, okay? Listen to what 1 Peter 2:9 declares. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What an amazing description of you and of me. Through Jesus, we are God's personal possession. Do you ever think of yourself like that? When you're feeling like God doesn't love you anymore, when God's a million miles away and not paying attention, you know what the truth is? You are God's personal possession. You are in the palm of His hand. His eye is always on you. His thoughts toward you are more than all the sand on all the seashores on all the planet. That's the truth. And for eternity, you and I are going to trumpet that love. We're going to trumpet that greatness. I want you to listen how Ephesians chapter 1, this is verses 3 through 6, how it describes God's love for you, because it ramps it up even more. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us. Guys, your identity as a Christian is to be the most blessed being in the universe. That is what we just read. Do you ever think of yourself that way? Especially when times are hard, we don't, do we? Right? We're burdened under it, and woe is me, and where is God, and does He even love me anymore? And what does the truth say? You are the most blessed being in the universe. Your identity is a child of God. Jesus took on flesh to become one of us so that God could adopt you into His family. And the purpose for all of eternity for us is to praise His glorious grace. That means that you and I, for all of eternity, are never going to stop thanking God for loving us. Loving us beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination. Guys, there will never come a time in eternity, in heaven, where you and I will be going, God, thank you for your love. It's so amazing. Well, you know, except for that one time, it's never going to happen. Because we will see everything. Just like we can look back on the history of Israel and see all of God's love so clearly that they in the moment could not. And that day we will see all of it. And we will spend eternity glorifying Him for His love. And everything else that God created in the universe, every angelic being will look at you as a living, breathing example of what it looks like to see God's love in maximum display. That's what you will be. God cannot love you more. He cannot love anything more than He loves you right now through Jesus Christ. That is the truth. I know I could have shortened this sermon significantly and just said, God loves you, and now let's all go home. However, God's Word brings these things to bear in our lives in ways that a simple phrase wouldn't. Are there going to be times when you don't feel loved? Yes. But know the truth. God told the Israelites, yet I have loved Jacob, but have hated Esau. And as Christians, we too are God's chosen people. Did we not just read that? And His love for us is beyond our imagination. We, like God, called the people of Malachi to look into their past. He also calls us to look into our past. When you're feeling like God doesn't love you, I want you to rehearse in your mind all the ways in which He has loved you. Remind yourself, because we easily forget such things. Now, for us, instead of looking to the Exodus, right, of God's love in action, instead of looking at God's judgment of Israel's enemies in Edom, you and I, we get to look back at something far, far greater, don't we? As an example of God's love. We look back to a manger. We look back to a cross. We look back to an empty tomb. Every single one of those screams, I love you. I chose you. And our response to that should be the same as Paul's in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Guys, I know that the extent of God's love is not always apparent to us in the moment. But just as was true for the Jews, God's love for His people will be seen over time. Not just in the moment. As more time passes, the truth of God's love for His people becomes more and more visible. And not just for God's people in the Old Testament. For you and for me. Can you not truly say, as a follower of Jesus, that the more time passes, the more you come to realize how much God loves you and cares for you. That should be your testimony. Even if we've faced hard times for our entire life on this planet, we will still see the full extent of God's love in the next life. You know, there are only two places in eternity, right? One is a lake of fire, where people will get what they deserve for their sin. The other place is the new heaven and the new earth, where we are with Jesus and where we get the exact opposite of what we deserve for our sin. Why? Because of God's love. Because of His love. And in eternity, guys, how much God loves us will be visible, patently clear, even if right now it may not always feel that way. So tonight, if you're feeling discouraged at all, if you don't feel loved by God because you're facing a hard time that's lasted for a long time, those are God's words to you. I love you. I love you so much that my love for the rest of this world is like hatred in comparison. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you how we have such a wonderful illustration here of your love. Not just the things we've talked about, but the very fact that here God is speaking to a people whose response to Him, to His proclamation of His love, their response to Him is, yeah, whatever. Really, how do you love us? Prove it. And yet, you continue loving them. Lord, if it was me, I know what I would do in my flesh. You jettison people like that. They don't deserve it. Well, Lord, neither do we. And yet you chose us. You loved us. Even before the foundations of the world. And I thank you for that. Thank you for that reminder tonight. And I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here tonight, Lord, that as we go through the ups and downs of our lives and the hard times, when we doubt your love, we doubt your intervention, we're floundering in our faith, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring what we talked about tonight back to our minds. And you would remind us again that you love us. And at that point, Lord, that despite what we see or feel, that we would choose by faith to stand on that fact rather than be carried away by our emotions and our feelings in the moment. Father, I pray that you would take these things we've seen here tonight and that you would minister to our hearts in them. I pray, Father, you'd build us up in our faith. Encourage us with your love. And thank you, Lord, for speaking to us just as clearly as you spoke to the Israelites in Malachi's day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?
Shadows deepen,
we do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish you could see it all made new?
We do.
all creation groaning, it is. Is a new creation coming?
It is.
Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the scroll and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He's David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. Does the Father truly love us? He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those He loves? He does. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Every people and tribe and every nation and tongue, He has made us a kingdom and priest to God to reign with the Son. Is He worthy? Is He worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is He worthy? Is He worthy? Is He worthy?